Good morning, church. Great to be back with you so soon. Just here, I don't know, a month or two ago, speaking on the emerging church. And it's always just a real honor to fill in for your pastor. If you have your Bibles this morning, why don't you open up with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, Heavenly Father, as we turn in your word, God, we do want to again just ask for your blessing. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring just encouragement and enlightenment to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that every believer here would be fortified in their faith, strengthened and encouraged and built up, Lord, inspired to love you more than when they came into this place. Lord, we also pray for anyone here this morning who's yet to believe, yet to put their faith in you. God, we pray that you'd be speaking to their heart as well today. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless Pastor Jack and Lisa as they're away. Lord, we pray you would refresh them, have your good hand upon them. For the Harvest Crusade tonight, Lord, we pray you just continue to do amazing things there. And Lord, we just give you our attention now. We pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In a previous study that I gave probably a year or two ago now, I built a case for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And that particular morning when we considered that topic, I brought to the witness stand, if you will, a variety of different topics or evidences rather, that testified to not only the divine origin of the Bible, but to its historical reliability. We considered fulfilled prophecies and noted how no other religious literature in the world is able to substantiate its claims with that kind of miraculous evidence, hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. We talked about more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that verify that the names and of persons and events and places mentioned in the Bible actually existed. We talked about the Bible's internal consistency, its internal harmony, which is quite miraculous considering the fact that more than 40 different authors penned the 66 books that make up the Bible. We considered, fourthly, some extra-biblical writings, like Josephus's writings and different sources outside of the Bible that verify that the persons and places and events mentioned in the Bible actually lived, actually occurred. Fifthly, we considered the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. Sixthly, we considered the manuscript evidence that verifies for us that we have accurate copies of the Bible that existed nearly 2,000 years ago. And then seventhly, we considered the persecution that Jesus' disciples were willing to suffer. And we noted how nearly all of them were willing to die very excruciating, painful deaths for their ongoing testimony that Jesus not only was Lord, but that he had conquered death. All of these evidences, when taken together, build a strong, cumulative, compelling case for the trustworthiness of the Bible. No other book in the world is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of evidence. If you were not here for that particular study, you might consider stopping by the resource table and getting the DVD. That's available for you. But in our time together this morning, I'd like to return to this very topic, the topic of the trustworthiness of the Bible, by tackling head on the number one challenge that critics of the Bible make against the trustworthiness of the Bible. What challenge am I talking about? Well, I'm sure you've heard it before. You're out to dinner maybe with some friends and you tell them that you're a Christian and that you believe the Bible is actually God's word. And very often the response is this. They'll say something like, well, but everybody knows that the Bible is full of what? Contradictions. Very good, class. Okay. Now, you've heard the challenge yourself. Now, many times When I've heard pastors speak about supposed contradictions in the Bible, they have typically said, just tell the skeptic, if they ever tell you that, you know, just tell the skeptic to show you one and then hand them your Bible. I'm sure you've probably heard that before. Well, that's not bad advice. Most of the people who will ever tell you that the Bible is full of contradictions cannot even cite a single example. They're just parroting off something that they've heard. I will tell you this, though. There are apparent contradictions in the Bible, and there is coming a time for many of you when you will discover one for yourself, or someone will actually point one out to you. Years ago, when I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista, about an hour and a half south of here, I led a on-campus Bible study at the local junior college, Palomar College to be specific. And I remember one sunny afternoon after our Bible study was over and the Christian club was kind of disbanding, this young man who had been sitting on the outskirts of the study that particular day approached me. And there were still about four or five people standing around, and he came up to me, introduced himself to me, told me that he was a Muslim and that his name was Nima. And we began to dialogue with him about some of the differences between Islam and Christianity. And in the course of our conversation, of course, we referred to the Bible. We cited a verse or two about Jesus being the Son of God. And he quickly dismissed what we had to say because we were citing the Bible. And we asked him why he was not willing to receive, you know, accept the Bible as the Word of God, as it claims to be. And he said, well, because the Bible is full of contradictions. And I thought, Lord, this is my chance. Someone's actually finally said that. The Bible's full of contradictions. Now, this is the first time I actually heard that. I knew it was coming someday. But it finally came, and I thought, Lord, this is awesome. I know exactly what I'm going to do. Just like my pastor had advised us before. I'm going to just hand him my Bible. Tell him to show me one. So, this Bible right here. I said, well, Nima, why don't you show me one? Now, much to my horror, he said, sure. And he took my Bible, and right there I'm thinking, no, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to say, well, I don't know of actual, you know, any actual examples, and then hand the Bible back to me. Well, he took the Bible, and much to my dismay, for the next 20 minutes or so, he was flipping around in the Bible showing me things that actually appeared to be apparent contradictions. Now, this was, I wanted to get on my cell phone and call my pastor up. I thought, you know, this is not how it's supposed to happen. You told me to hand them my Bible and they're not going to know what to say. Well, I bring up this scenario because that very well may happen to you. So this morning, what I'd like to do is rather than, you know, give you something to say, I'd like to do something a little bit different. This morning, I want to actually look at some popular examples of apparent contradictions. Critics say they're in there. I want to say, okay, let's look at them then and see if they are actually contradictions at all. So we're going to look at some particular examples. I'm going to show you how they are resolved and show you how and where the critics have erred in each of the cases that we'll be focusing on here this morning. My hope and prayer is that if you are a Christian already, that your confidence in the Bible will be strengthened, and that you'll be better prepared to answer apparent difficulties yourself when and if you encounter them. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope this morning that you'll see that there are good reasons to trust the Bible, and more importantly, to trust the God who is the focus of the Bible. So we're going to look at seven popular apparent contradictions. This first example, the first one I want to look at, has to do with the number of angels at Jesus' tomb. The number of angels at Jesus' tomb. Why start here? Well, because this is hands down the single most popular apparent contradiction cited by critics of the Bible. In fact, it's the very first one that Nima brought up to my attention some years ago. So let's start here. Matthew chapter 28, you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. Verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, keep in mind here, as we pause for a second, where this angel is actually at. Okay, oftentimes paying attention to the small details in an account will be much helpful later when trying to resolve the apparent difficulty. So where's this angel? Seated on the stone. Okay, great. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel," notice that, just one, "the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Well, it appears from what Matthew says here in chapter 28, verse 5, that there was only one angel at the tomb at the time of Christ's resurrection. All right, now turn over to John chapter 20. Just to the right a bit. John chapter 20. John's account seems to say something entirely different, and the critics have been quick to point it out. John chapter 20. Let's start in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked" where? "Into the tomb." Keep that in mind. Verse 12, "And she saw" how many angels? "Two angels," very good, "in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." John makes it clear here that Mary saw two angels there in verse 12. So the critic says, aha, Matthew says there was only one angel on the scene, and yet John says there was two. This is a contradiction. Well, is this really a contradiction, as the critics suppose? Well, not at all. In fact, the solution is so simple, it's hard to believe that this is so often cited as an example. Let's suppose you go home this afternoon after church and you email your friend and say this: a pastor, notice that in the singular sense, a pastor by the name of Charlie was at church this morning. Have a great day. Goodbye. Okay, so that's your quick little email. You shoot that off to a friend. Now, let's suppose someone else comes along after you and emails that same person and says something different. They say, "Pastors," plural, "Armand and Eve were at the church this morning." Okay, and then they send off that email to that same person. Question for you: has this person contradicted your previous statement? No, not at all. Why is that? Well, it's very possible that all three pastors were at church: Charlie, Armand, and Eve. Just because the second person does not mention that I was here doesn't mean that he has contradicted you. Now, if you had said in your original email, "Charlie Campbell was the only pastor at church this morning," well, the other person's statement about Armand and Eve being there would be a contradiction. But Matthew never said there was only one angel at the tomb. He just mentions one. So the very same thing is happening here in the account of the angels at Jesus' tomb. Matthew simply chose to mention one angel. Apparently the angel who rolled away the stone and was sitting on top of it outside the tomb. There in Matthew 28 verse 2 and 5, John tells us in his gospel, chapter 20 verse 12, about the two angels who were inside the tomb. A very possible solution is that there were actually three angels present at the tomb: one outside, two inside. So the accounts are not contradictory, they are complementary. One of the mistakes that critics of the Bible commonly make, and you might jot this down if you're a note taker, it's something I see surfacing over and over again on skeptics' websites, they assume a partial report is a false report. They assume that a partial report is a false report. There are many instances in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, where one author chose to leave out certain details in his account of an event that another author chose to include. Well, the critic comes along and assumes the author has erred or contradicted another writer, but this is actually an error on the part of the critic. Even in today's society, it is perfectly acceptable and even expected for reporters and biographers who are writing about the same event or person to include or omit details that others do not. We see this all the time when we view different websites. I don't know about you, but I get most of my news today online. That way I don't have to sit through all of the annoying commercials. But when I read the news online at two different websites, I expect to read some different details about the same story. That's why I like to visit different websites. If the Gospels had all said exactly the same thing in the same way, they would have been discredited long ago on grounds of collusion. And by collusion, I mean that the authors of the Gospels got together secretly and agreed, you know, to harmonize their writings with the intent of deceiving people. We know that that was not the case because of these resolvable difficulties that they include in their writings. It's obviously they did not collude. All right, with that one cleared up, let's look at a second apparent contradiction. This one has to do with Jesus' occupation. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. If you would, we're going to be flipping around quite a bit here this morning. Mark chapter 6. Perhaps some of you happened to see the two-hour-long Peter Jennings special a few years back called The Search for Jesus. Unfortunately, they didn't find him. But this second apparent contradiction that we'll address was one that Peter Jennings gleefully mentions on his program. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Notice the question that the people were asking about Jesus. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? They were kind of blown away that this kid that had grown up amongst them was claiming to be the Son of God. Is this not the carpenter, they were saying, the son of Mary? And brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So, according to this passage here in Mark 6, we learn that Jesus was a carpenter. That was his trade. That was his occupation. Keep that in mind and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. One book to the left, Matthew chapter 13. Verse 54, and when he, Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter? Oh, I'm sorry. Misread that. It doesn't say the carpenter, does it? It says, is this not the carpenter's son? The carpenter's son. Keep that in mind. Now, Peter Jennings, zealously on the lookout for ways to discredit Christianity, said in his program that the Gospels contradict one another. Why? Well, here was his example. He says that Mark chapter 6, verse 3, says that Jesus was a carpenter, and yet Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, says that his father was the carpenter. All right. What's the solution? Was Jesus the carpenter, as Mark tells us, or was Joseph the carpenter, as Matthew tells us? Well, guys, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to think this through, okay? I've taught this same study to junior high kids, and almost all of them raise their hands as soon as I ask the question. You know, hey, kids, who do you think the carpenter was? They all go, I know. Well, you know, the answer is so obvious. They were both carpenters, Pete. I wanted to throw the remote at the television set when I heard him reasoning this way. Misleading people. Jesus, like most men at his time, followed in the footsteps of his father. And the crowd of people in Jesus' town knew that. And they were asking both questions. Some people were saying, hey, isn't this just the carpenter? And others were saying, is this not the carpenter's son? There's no contradiction here. Look at those two verses side by side. Neither one of them rules out the possibility that the son was following in the footsteps of his father. So there's no contradiction here at all. This apparent contradiction is laid to rest with some junior high level reflection. All right, a third contradiction that critics have pointed out has to do with Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You may be noticing, but we are sticking to New Testament difficulties. This is typically where critics like to focus. There are some apparent difficulties in the Old Testament as well. Those will be for another time. Luke chapter 18, though, I want to draw your attention to verse 35 and following. It says there in verse 35, then it happened as he, speaking of Jesus, was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know that Jesus went on to open the eyes of this blind man. But I want you to notice back there in verse 35 where it took place. Luke says that Jesus healed this blind man as he was, notice that, coming near Jericho. Or as other translations say, as he was approaching Jericho. Okay, now I know some of you are more visually inclined, so let's get this image in our minds here. There's Jericho off in the distance. Jesus is coming near Jericho. And he heals the blind man. This is almost as good as the Olympics. Watch this. Instant replay. It's like Michael Phelps swimming toward the finish line right there. So there he goes. Okay. Jesus heals the blind man as he's coming near Jericho. Now keep that image in your mind. Okay. And turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 seems to say something different. Mark chapter 10. I hear less pages rustling every time I ask for a new turning. That's fine. You can follow along if you want on the screen. Verse 46, Mark 10. Notice this, same account, same story, same event. Mark writing, though, from his perspective, says, now they came to Jericho as he, Jesus, went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Same story, same account. Now, did you catch that, though? Did you catch the key detail here in this story? Mark, as the story goes on to say, tells us that Jesus healed this man as he went out of Jericho. All right, so here it is. Mark chapter 10. Compare that with Luke chapter 18. Jesus going through Jericho on his way out of Jericho. Jesus healed the blind man. The critic says, well, surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. They both can't be right. And initially, that appears to be the case. What's the solution? Here's the solution. A German archaeologist by the name of Ernest Sellen, working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time. There was the old city of Jericho from the Old Testament story of Joshua, and there was the new Roman city by the same exact name. There were actually two cities called Jericho, separated from one another by about a mile. Both cities have been excavated. They're less than a mile apart from each other. Now, why do I mention this to you? Because knowing this solves the dilemma. Luke referred to one of the cities in his account, and Mark referred to the other. The miracle took place between the two cities. Mark mentioned the city Jesus had just left. Luke mentioned the city Jesus was approaching. Problem solved. The authors of the Bible did not err. The critic who assumes that this is a contradiction errs. Why? Because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Roman and Jewish geography. Mark, Luke, Matthew, John, these guys lived in Israel in the first century. They knew these two cities existed, and they were referring to different cities. That solves the problem. Let's move along and look at another example. This time, turn over to Matthew chapter 26, the two of you who are still turning along with me. Matthew chapter 26. This fourth apparent contradiction has to do with the timing of the Passover meal. The timing of the Passover meal. Matthew seems to say that it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and John seems to say that it was the following night, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 first. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So, verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, verse 20, he sat down with the 12. Now, you know the rest of the story. Jesus' disciples enjoyed their final meal, the Passover meal, communion as we refer to it today, with their friend and Lord before his crucifixion. If we were to read the rest of the story, we would see that this meal took place the night before Jesus was crucified. Now, John seems to contradict this by saying that the Jewish people ate the Passover meal not the night before Jesus' crucifixion, but the day after. The disciples ate the Passover meal that we just read about. Turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 28. Speaking about the very hour that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, John writes this in verse 28. "Then they," the people who arrested Jesus, "led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium." And notice this, it was early morning, but they themselves, the Jewish Sanhedrin who had arrested Jesus, the temple guard, made up of Jewish people, they did not go into this building known as the Praetorium. Why not? Well, lest they should be defiled. Now, the Praetorium, right off to the northwest of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, was the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military. This was Gentile territory. So why did these Jewish Sanhedrin temple guard who arrested Jesus not want to step foot into the praetorium? where Pontius Pilate was? Because they did not want to become ceremonially unclean, according to their traditions. They did not want to be defiled because they still wanted to do something later that day. Notice what John goes on to say. But that they might eat the Passover. That they might eat the Passover later on that day. The day after Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. You'll recall it happened the evening before. So this raises an apparent problem here. Did the Jews eat the Passover the meal or the night before Jesus was crucified, as Matthew tells us, or was it eaten the following day, as John tells us? Well, the critic says this is, again, another example of a contradiction in the Bible. Well, a student of the scripture says not at all. Here's a solution. In Jesus' day, the Passover meal was eaten on two different days. It was supposed to be eaten on one particular day, and I'll explain that in a minute. But traditions had evolved in Israel which separated this meal, and it was actually eaten on two different days. How do we know that? Well, two different extra-biblical sources tell us that this was the case. The first extra-biblical source that mentions this is Flavius Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian who lived in the first century AD. The other source that mentions the fact that the Passover meal was eaten on two different days is the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a compilation of the writings of well-known Jewish scholars. It was completed around the 3rd century AD. Well, these two sources reveal to us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two popular religious parties in Jesus' day, disagreed about the day of the week on which to celebrate Passover. The reason why is this: there was a disagreement over when a day began. When a day began. Was it at sunrise with the rising of the sun, or was it at sunset? That was what the disagreement was about. Now, when God rescued his people from Egypt, he instructed them very clearly in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, to celebrate the Passover on a particular day of the year. He tells them in that passage there, Exodus 12, that it was to be eaten on the 14th day of the first month at twilight with the setting of the sun. Now, the Jews knew that. There was no debate over that. But when did a day begin? That's not something that the Lord was so clear on in the Old Testament. And so the Jews who lived in northern Israel believed that a day began with the sunrise. And so as the sun would come up over the Sea of Galilee, that's when the clock started ticking for a new day, approximately 6 a.m. The Jews who lived in southern Israel, which would have included Jerusalem, calculated days from sunset to sunset. Now, this difference in opinion as to when a day started is what led Jesus and his disciples, which were from northern Israel, to celebrate the Passover the evening before those in the south did. Interesting solution. So once again, with a little research, an alleged contradiction is cleared up. The Passover meal was eaten on two different days because there was a disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and between the people in the north and the south as to when a day began. There's no contradiction here in the Gospels regarding the Passover meal. Problem solved. All right, a fifth apparent contradiction has to do with the timing of Christ's crucifixion. The timing of Christ's crucifixion. Who knows what time Jesus was crucified? 9 a.m. Very good. Why do we believe that? Well, because Mark chapter 15 tells us that. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. I know I've lost most of you by now. Mark chapter 15, why do we believe that? Well, it's spoken about right here. Mark chapter 15, notice verse 24 and following. It says, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." Now notice this, verse 25. Now it was, he tells us, the time of the crucifixion. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. So Mark tells us here that Jesus was nailed to the cross during the third hour. Well, when did a day begin? Well, before you answer that question, you might get yourself in trouble here. Listen to this. A man by the name of Papias, one of the early church leaders, as well as Clement of Alexandria, tell us that the source of information for Mark's gospel actually came to us because of the Apostle Peter, who basically revealed these things to Mark, and Mark was more the penman of what Peter was saying. Now, where was Peter from? Well, Peter was from Capernaum. The Bible tells us that. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Where's the Sea of Galilee? Northern Israel. When did the Jews in northern Israel believe that a day began? Approximately 6 a.m. with the rising of the sun. So for Mark and Peter to reveal to us in this gospel that Jesus was crucified at the third hour would be the equivalent of approximately 9 a.m. Keep that in mind and turn over to John chapter 19. This poses an apparent problem, a 9 a.m. crucifixion. John chapter 19, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he," Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Now, notice back there in verse 14 that this whole scene with Pilate, this whole trial which took place before Jesus was crucified, was taking place at about the sixth hour. At about the sixth hour? Do you see the problem here? Guys, Mark just told us in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour. John tells us that Jesus is still standing before Pilate on trial at about the sixth hour, 3 hours later. Do you see the problem? All right, what's the solution? Well, as I pointed out a minute ago, Mark was referencing a Jewish time system, which for him began at sunrise. John, on the other hand, when he makes mention of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate at about the sixth hour, was referencing the Roman time system, whose day began at midnight, like ours still does to this day. And referring to the Roman time system is something that John does throughout his gospel. And if you don't know that, it will appear to you as though Jesus and the disciples do odd things at the wrong time of day, if you think that he's using the Jewish time system. So this scene here with Pilate that John talks about at the sixth hour took place early in the morning, about 6 a.m., 3 hours before Jesus was crucified, and this fits perfectly with the sequence of events. Now, some of you are already wondering, but why would John use the Roman time system? You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the Jewish time system in their Gospels. Why would John, who was also a Jew, do differently? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Where was John when he wrote his Gospel? Was John living in Israel still, where the Jews were, when he wrote the Gospel of John? Well, no. Where was he? Eusebius and other first and second century writers tell us that he was no longer living in Israel, and that he had actually taken up residence in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, what was Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it was hundreds of miles away from Israel, there in modern day Turkey. In fact, you can visit the very ruins of the city of Ephesus and see what it looked like to some degree in John's day. The ruins are still there. John lived under the Roman time system. That was what he and his original audience would have been accustomed to. And so wanting to be accommodating to the fact that his original listeners weren't working from a Jewish time frame, he converted the time references in his gospel to the system that they would be more likely to comprehend. So knowing a little background, like the fact that there were two popular time systems in place, the Jewish and the Roman, and that John and his original audience were living in a Roman city, solves the apparent problem. Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate at the sixth hour, according to the Roman time system, which would have been about 6 a.m., and he was being crucified at about the third hour, according to the Jewish time system, which would have been about 9 a.m. our time. All right, so moving along, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. This particular example has to do with how Judas died. By the way, these aren't actual photographs of the persons, in case anyone's wondering. Matthew chapter 27, Matthew tells us how Judas died. Notice verse 5. Then he, speaking of Judas, threw down the pieces of silver that he'd been paid to betray Jesus. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, that's pretty clear. It tells us right there. That's how he died. He hung himself. But there seems to be a contradiction found over in Acts chapter 1, and critics have been quick to point it out. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of Judas, it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." Many scholars believe the temple priests actually bought it in his name with the money he threw back at them. But then it goes on to say regarding him, "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle." And close your eyes if you have a weak stomach here. "And all his entrails gushed out." Okay? So this verse tells us that Judas fell and his body burst open. And so critics say, well, which was it? Did Judas hang to death or did he fall? Well, the answer is both. Judas hung himself, and then one of three things probably happened. The rope snapped or came untied, the branch perhaps broke, or someone came along and not wanting to touch the dead body, cut the rope, and what happened? Judas fell to the ground. His body broke open and out gushed his entrails. Again, neither of these accounts are contradictory. They are complementary. When you take both accounts together, they provide a fuller picture of what happened to Judas. All right, seventhly and finally, let's look at one more this morning. This one has to do with Jesus's teaching on the treatment of enemies. Jesus's teaching on the treatment of enemies. To save time, I'm going to just put this verse on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says as far as how we're to treat people, even enemies. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, you're probably familiar with these words. Jesus taught that we, as his disciples, are to extend love to our enemies, that we're to bless them, that we're to do good to them and to pray for them. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he commands us as his followers to do. Well, turn over to Luke chapter 19. I would like for you to see this with your own eyes. This will be the last time I ask you to turn somewhere. Luke chapter 19, Jesus seems to contradict himself. Does anybody here have a red letter edition of the Bible? All right. Many of you, Luke chapter 19, could someone please tell me what color ink verse 27 is? red. Okay? Who does that indicate is talking? Jesus. You guys are good. Very good. Okay. Luke 19, verse 27. Notice what Jesus said. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, that I might bless them and do good to them and pray for them that spitefully have used us. Why the laughing? Oh, that's not what he said. No, that's not what he said, is it? First time I came across this verse, I almost had a heart attack. I was doing some research on Islam at the time, and I was sitting in my office, and I was on an Islamic website, and they were seeking to justify the violence that is a part of Muhammad's history. He killed people with his own sword. They were seeking to compare him with the violent Jesus. Jesus was violent as well, is what they were seeking to lay a case out for. And I thought, I cannot believe they're saying this about the kindest person who's ever walked the face of the earth, that he was violent as well. But right there on their website, in parentheses, they had Luke 19, verse 27. And so I said, Luke 19, 27, where is that verse? Obviously, this can't be, you know, of something about violence or whatever. And there it was. I opened it up, Luke 19, verse 27. I had to read it about five times. Perhaps like you, you've never even seen that verse before. Notice what he says. Bring those enemies who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Guys, that contradicts everything Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. All right, what's going on? Here's the solution. The solution is this. The words found there in Luke 19, verse 27, although spoken by Jesus, actually appear in a parable and are attributed to a slave owner character in the story Jesus is sharing. You need to start reading back in verse 11 to get the whole story. Jesus is stating what the slave owner said in his parable, not commanding his disciples to gather together his enemies and slay them there in his presence. In fact, look at verse 28, the verse immediately after the verse in question. Luke writes this: when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus left immediately after he finished the parable. This totally rules out any possibility that he intended people to be brought to where he was so that he could, or so that they could be slain. Now the parable does actually foreshadow a time when God's enemies will be judged for their wickedness, but in no way is Jesus contradicting himself here and what he had said previously in Matthew chapter 5. The critic assumes the Bible contradicts itself here in Luke 19 because of a failure to understand the context. That, my brothers and sisters, is the number one mistake that critics of the Bible make when interpreting the scriptures: failing to understand the context. You must be careful to remember when reading the Bible that every word in the Bible is actually part of a verse, and every verse is actually part of a paragraph, and every paragraph is actually part of a book, and every book is part of the whole of Scripture. No verse of Scripture should ever be divorced from the verses around it. Taken out of context, the Scriptures can be twisted to support just about anything. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, university professors, and other critics of the Bible are famous for taking verses out of their context and making the Bible say things that it never intended. That is the cause of most of the apparent contradictions in the Bible. I encourage you, as students of the Word, to always investigate the context of a passage that you read. That will more times than not help clear up a difficult passage. So this morning we've seen that there are solutions for apparent contradictions that critics cite in the Bible. But what about the other ones that we did not have time to consider this morning? Are there solutions to those as well? Yes, indeed there are. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and it proves to be so the more you investigate it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we want to begin by giving you thanks for your word. It truly is a treasure, God, to us. The more we investigate it, the more we find it to be worthy of all of our trust. And the more we trust it, the more we find you to be faithful and true to all the promises in this book. God, we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word this morning. God, we pray that you would bring about practical application in our lives. God, God forbid that we just know that this book is your word and not read it. God forbid that we believe that it's true but not obey it and not live in light of all that it says. Lord, we desire to continue in the faith. We desire to follow hard after you and to run the race with endurance. God, we pray that you would help us to do that very thing. Help my brothers and sisters here to keep their eyes upon you, God. We know Satan would seek to derail them and shipwreck them in their faith, God. We pray that that would not be the case, Lord, with anyone here this morning. Continue to have your good hand upon us. And Lord, we realize that so often men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. But Father, you graciously have promised in this book the free gift of eternal life to any who would turn away from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for them on the cross. So, Lord, this morning we lift up any person in here in our midst who's walked away from you or never turned their life over to you, never bowed their knee to you and acknowledged you as their Lord and Savior. God, we pray that this morning will be a day of salvation for them, a day of coming back to you, a day of coming home to you. Lord, right now we pray that you would give them the resolve, the faith, the courage to turn away from those things that have distracted them, those things that are ruining their lives. Lord, help them to put their faith and their trust in you. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, if that would maybe describe the attitude of your heart today, and you want to get right with your Creator, you want to have your sins forgiven, you want to know where you'll spend eternity, I want to give you the opportunity right now, in the quietness of your heart, there in your seat, to pray to God. And to express to him your desire to be cleansed and forgiven. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died there for you, to pay the penalty for your sins, because he loves you more than you can imagine. Right now, pray something like this with me. Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need your forgiveness. Come into my life, God. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again from the grave. Be my Lord and my God and help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed with me,